The verse this morning is found in 1 Kings, chapter 22, verse 1 to 22. Correction, 1 Kings, chapter 21, from verses 1 to 22. Naboth's vineyard. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for the vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'It is how you act as king over Israel. Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who live in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned to death.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth has been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, "This is what the Lord says: Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" Then say to him, "This is what the Lord says: In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, a slave or free. I will make your house like the Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.'"
I want to thank Stella and Fisher for their summary of the story. They did a good job, and I like having their dog there nearby. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 21, because that's where we're going to be this morning in the sermon. I want to start off by talking about the board game of Monopoly, the classic American game. If you haven't played Monopoly in a while, let me remind you how to play. It starts off by each player getting a small amount of money, and the goal is to try to use that money to buy properties. Hopefully you'll buy enough properties to get a monopoly, and then you can start building houses and hotels, and you can start charging rent. And the object of the game is to bankrupt everybody else who's playing. And one way that you can get property, if you're unable to buy it, is that you can trade with other players. And maybe you've had this experience like I have, where you've been playing Monopoly and you have two properties of the three for a certain Monopoly, and you want to get that third property, and someone else, another player, has that property. And so you propose a trade. You find a comparable property that you have, and you say, okay, will you trade me that property for this one? And that person says, no. So you think, okay, well, I'm going to sweeten the deal because I really want that property. So not only am I going to give you this comparable property, I'm going to add $200 of cash. And that person says, no. And so then you're all in because you really want that property. You really want the monopoly. And so not only am I going to give you a comparable property, not only am I going to give you $200 worth of cash, I'm going to throw in a railroad as well. And still that person says, no. What do you do then? Well, if you're like me, I start to complain. Come on, you got to trade. You got to do something. That's part of the game. That's how you get the properties. You got to participate. You got to be a good player. And if that doesn't work, then my other option is to try to buy up all the other properties, charge an enormous rent, and hopefully I'll bankrupt that person to where they'll have to give me that property after that. You say, Steve, that's really cruel. Well, that's the way the game goes. And while Monopoly is a fun game to play, it's a crummy way to live. And yet there are some people that is the way they live, that they view life as if it is a game of Monopoly. And the goal is to acquire as many properties and as much money as you can. And if you have to push somebody else down in the process, so be it, because the goal of life is to win. When you view life as a game of Monopoly, all you're concerned about is getting what you want. And if you have to hurt somebody to get what you want, you do it. If you have to manipulate somebody to get what you want, you do it. If you have to use whatever power and resources you have available to get what you want, you do it. Because if life is like a game of Monopoly, the goal is not to love your neighbor as yourself. The goal is not to do mercy, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. The goal is to get as much money and property as you can and win. And unfortunately, that's the way Ahab lived. The story of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, it's easy to understand. A child can tell you what the story is about. It's about Ahab wanting Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth didn't want to sell. And the reason why Ahab wanted that vineyard is because it says in verse 2 that he wanted to turn that vineyard into a vegetable garden. And if you have your Bibles nearby, I'd encourage you to underline that phrase, vegetable garden. And I would encourage you to write out into the margin another reference, and that is Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. Because that's the other occasion in the Old Testament where that phrase, vegetable garden, is used. And in Deuteronomy 11, verse 10, that phrase is used to describe Egypt. Ahab wanted to turn Israel into Egypt. And in Egypt, the name of the game was economic progress. In fact, Pharaoh had enslaved the whole nation of Israel to serve his economic ends. It was all about expansion and building big buildings and expanding the empire. And Ahab wants that to be the way it is in Israel. And so I want this vineyard. I want to acquire this property to expand the empire. That's Ahab's perspective. But Naboth has a different perspective on life. He doesn't view life as the game of Monopoly. Instead, he views life through the lens of gift. He believes this land he has is not property to be acquired or bought or sold. It's a gift from God. In fact, when the people of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God made that very clear. He said, the land you're coming into, it is mine. In fact, he said that in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. It says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. And so as he apportioned out the land to different tribes and clans and families, God made it clear, this land is mine. I'm allowing you to have this land, but I'm giving it to you as a gift. You're going to be a steward of what I own. That's what God was saying. And your land in the ancient world, your land was so important. It was kind of like your retirement account, your savings account, and your Social Security all wrapped into one. That was your land because it was meant to provide for you. And there were safeguards put into the law to make sure that you didn't lose your land. In fact, if you became impoverished and you had to sell your land, there was actually a day where you could get that land back. That was called the Day of Jubilee, because God had given that land to your family as a gift, as a means to take care of that family. And so God didn't want that to be bought and sold. And Naboth understood that. He understood this land has been a gift to my family. It was a gift to my inheritance, my ancestors, and I want to pass it on down to my children. And so I'm not going to sell it. And so when Ahab asks him about it, Naboth's response is, may the Lord forbid, may Yahweh forbid that I would give you the inheritance of my fathers. I'm sorry, Ahab, I can't sell this because it's not mine to sell. Well, you can learn a lot about a person by how they handle the word no. And we learn a lot about Ahab. After he hears that word, he does what we would call theologically, he throws a hissy fit. He goes up to his palace and to his room, lays in bed, he sulks, doesn't want to eat, doesn't want to come out, doesn't want to do anything, because he didn't get his way. He wanted a vineyard, and he didn't get it. I think also one reason why Ahab's acting this way is he did have a little ounce of moral integrity that had taught him that he wasn't supposed to take advantage of his subjects. Well, here comes Jezebel. And Jezebel doesn't even have that little ounce of moral integrity because she's not from Israel. She is from Phoenicia. And in Phoenicia, they worship Baal. And whoever or whatever you worship, it influences how you treat people. Can I say that again? Whoever or whatever you worship influences how you treat people. And she worshiped Baal, and she viewed life as if it was a monopoly game. And if you wanted to acquire a property, then you did whatever you had to do to acquire that property. And so she says to Ahab, if you want that vineyard, I'll get it for you. And so she starts to use the channels of power that she has available. She starts to write a letter under the seal of Ahab. And she writes this letter to the elders and the nobles, and she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to convene a court. I want you to put Naboth on trial. I want you to find two scoundrels, is what my version says. The King James Version says, men of Belial. Find two guys who have no sense of morality at all and put them on the stand and have them testify that Naboth cursed God and king. Now, they need to testify that because in the law, if you do that, that's an offense punishable by death. And you need two of them because you can't charge anybody with a crime unless you have the testimony of two people. Do you see what's happening? They want everything to look legal. But not everything that's legal is right. And then she says, after their testimony, let the sentence be passed and let it be carried out. And what's amazing in the story, if you read through it, is that they do exactly, word for word, what Jezebel tells them to do. They are completely compliant. Convene the court, put Naboth on trial, they find the two scoundrels, they give their testimony, the sentence is passed, and it's carried out, and the townspeople stone Naboth to death. And an innocent man is killed, all because he wouldn't sell his vineyard. And here is a prime example of a powerful system at work that crushes an innocent individual. Naboth died, it wasn't just about Ahab. Certainly he was a key part of it. But it wasn't just about Ahab. It was about Jezebel who wrote the letters. It was about the elders and the nobles who read the letter and decided to follow through. It was about those two false witnesses who lied in court. It was about the townspeople who got all up in a frenzy and started stoning Naboth to death. It was a whole system at work. Now, Ahab was the one who was most culpable because he was the head. He was the king. He had the most power. He was over the system. And I think that Ahab probably knew a little bit of what was going on, and he allowed it to happen. But this is a good example of how sin can actually infiltrate a whole structure, and a whole system can be at work that crushes someone who is completely innocent. And that's what happens here. Ahab thought he was going to get away from it, get away with it. In fact, probably the next day, when people pulled up their iPhones that they had in northern Israel and looked at the news media, the news in Jezreel, there probably were a couple of headlines that they saw. One headline was probably, "Prominent Citizen Convicted of Treason." And if you clicked on that headline and scrolled down through the story, it would have told about Naboth and how he was supposed to be a good citizen, but two witnesses testified that he cursed God and king, and so the jury found him guilty, and he was executed. And then underneath that story, there was another headline, and that headline read, "State Confiscates Convict's Vineyard." And if you were to click on that link and skim down through that story, it would have said something to the effect of, "In the interest of public health and safety, the state has decided to take control of the estate of this convict. The plan is to plant herbs and spices and other vegetables for the good of the nation." And probably most people would read those two stories, not thought one thing about it. Ahab had gotten his vineyard, and it looked like there was no problem at all. But God had a different perspective. Because as we've been talking about through this whole series, the message of Elijah and Elisha is that God's still here. And God still sees. And God notices things that other people don't notice. His record of what happened is different than the public record of what happens. Because God sees hearts, and he sees motivations, and he sees the reason why people do things. He hears all the backroom conversations, and he sees all the under-the-table deals, and he notices all the secret phone calls. He knows all that's going on. He sees what is true. And he saw what Ahab had done, and he saw what Jezebel had done. And so he comes to Elijah. And maybe the most important phrase in this whole story, the phrase that you should underline and star in your Bible, is the phrase in verse 28. Where it says, "Then the word of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite." That Ahab might have had a powerful system at his disposal to do whatever he wanted, but one thing that he could not do is he could not stop the word of the Lord. And God tells Elijah, you need to confront Ahab over what he's done. And so Elijah comes to Ahab, and Ahab sees him and says, "You've found me, O enemy." Elijah says, "I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil. You've viewed life as if it was a monopoly game, as if properties could just be acquired because you want them to. And the Lord has seen this, and the Lord's going to bring judgment, that your dynasty is going to end, that the dogs are going to lick your blood, and dogs are going to devour your wife." And it reminds us of this key truth, and I want us to hold on to this truth, and that is this, that God sees injustice. He sees injustice when it happens, and he will act to make things right in his way and in his time. And because of that truth, I think that does a couple of things to us, and I want you to write these three things down that I think this truth impacts us in these ways. Number one, this truth brings comfort to the victim. So I know there are some of you that are watching, that hear my voice, And you know what it's like to be like Naboth. You know what it's like to experience injustice. You know what it's like to be treated unfairly. Maybe you've been discriminated against because of the color of your skin or because of some other factor out of your control. Maybe you were bullied as a kid at school. Maybe you were looked over for a job promotion because someone else had the in with the owner. Maybe you were locked up in jail for something that you never did. Maybe you know what it's like to be like Naboth and to be treated unfairly or in an unjust way, and you have no control over the situation. That was the situation with Naboth. He had no control over what was happening to him. He was an innocent victim. He was stuck. He was paralyzed by this powerful system that was crushing him. And maybe you know what that's like to feel that way. And if you have felt that way, one thing that I want you to realize from this story is that God sees what has happened. He sees the injustice, and he's going to do something about it. And when I know that God is going to make things right, it allows me, when I've been treated unfairly, it allows me to not get so wound up with anger, hatred, and vengeance. There's a lot of anger, hatred, and vengeance going around in our world. And I understand. I understand why people feel that way. But when I know that God is a God of justice and he's going to make things right, even if I don't see justice happen in this world in my lifetime, I know God is going to make it right in his way, in his time. That gives me comfort. It gives me hope. I can put things in his hands and trust in him. But number two, I think this truth gives caution to leaders. So Ahab was able to take that vineyard because Ahab had power. He was a king, and he had the ability to do what he wanted. And it's a reminder to us about the temptation of power, that when someone has power, there's always a temptation to use that power to abuse or to manipulate someone else. And it's easy to think about power and to think about, oh, we're talking about people like governing authorities and people who lead great institutions and people who are in charge of big organizations. But actually, pretty much all of us have some level of power. If you're a parent, you have power over your kids. If you're a teacher, you have power over your students. If you're a caretaker, you have power over the person that you're giving care to. If you're a boss or a manager or you have employees or you're a team leader at your job, you have power over the people that you're working for. If you have a pet at home, you have power over your pet. And that's okay. It's okay to have power. Someone's got to lead. Someone's got to be the elder. Someone's got to be the teacher. Someone's got to be the parent. The question is, how are we going to use the power that we have? Are we going to use it as if life's like a Monopoly game? Or are we going to use it in the way of Jesus? Are we going to use it as a way to love and to bless and to serve other people? And then number three, I think this truth causes us to have courage as a bystander. Courage. You know, what if one of those elders or nobles had raised their voice when they read that letter from Jezebel and said, I'm not going to do this because this is wrong. What if one of those townspeople, as everybody grabbed stones to stone Naboth, what if just one of them had said, listen guys, we don't need to be throwing stones because I know Naboth and he wouldn't have done this. What if just one of them had done that? Maybe the story would have turned out different. But nobody did. And probably the reason why nobody did is because they were afraid. And they just went along with the crowd and they went along with the system. And I think this story reminds us that there are times where we have to stand up and encourage, say, this isn't right. Right after the tragedy with George Floyd happened up in Minneapolis, I called my friend Sammy Berry over at the Dallas West Church of Christ and I said, you know, how do we respond to this? What do we do? How do we handle this? And one thing that he said to me, in fact, he said it right off, and I thought it was very simple but very profound at the same time. He says, here's what we need to do. We need to call what is wrong, wrong. Call what is wrong, wrong. And sometimes that's what we need to do as Christians, is we just need to have enough courage to say, that's wrong. When an unarmed man is tragically killed, that's wrong. When a Wendy's is burned down, that's wrong. when someone is discriminated against or someone's devalued because of the color of their skin or because of some other reason, that's wrong. When someone is bullied, that's wrong. And sometimes it's easy to go along with the crowd when this story reminds us that God is a God of justice and we're one of His ambassadors. And as one of His ambassadors, we need to have the courage to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. And at some point, you're going to find yourself in a situation. Maybe it's at school and you see friends ridiculing some other kid. Or maybe you're at work and your boss tells you that we're all going to lie about this because we don't want to get in trouble. Or maybe there's some other situation where you know something is happening and you know it's wrong. This story and who our God is, it challenges us and it convicts us to stand up and say, I'm not going to do that because that's wrong. That's wrong. Recently, Lindsay and I got to watch the movie Just Mercy. Powerful movie about Bryan Stevenson, who is Harvard lawyer, came down to Alabama to work with clients who were on death row. And one of those was a man named Johnny D. And Johnny D, his story, it's very similar to Naboth. He was framed for a crime that he didn't commit. The reason why he was convicted for that crime is because there was a witness who gave false testimony, just like with Naboth. And then he was sentenced to death row, again, just like Naboth. And there was nothing he could do about it because of this powerful system that was at work. And so Bryan Stevenson started to look into the case. He went and interviewed the witness who had testified against Johnny D. And he began to quiz him and say, okay, did you really tell the truth? Or did you just kind of give a lie on the witness stand when you said that Johnny D did this? And eventually the witness admitted, I lied. I gave false testimony. So they had a hearing. And he brings the witness, puts him on the stand, and he examines him before everyone, and he says, okay, did you tell the truth in that previous trial, or did you lie? And the witness admits, I lied previously. Johnny D had nothing to do with what went on. Well, after that moment, there's this great little part where Johnny D and Bryan Stevenson are talking together. And Johnny D says this. He says, I don't care what happens next. I don't care if I get freed. I don't care if I get another trial. I don't care if I end up having to stay in prison the rest of my life. He said, I'm going to have a smile on my face because when that witness recanted his testimony, he said, I got my truth back. I got my truth back. And I feel like when Elijah went to Ahab and Jezebel and confronted them about their act of injustice, Naboth got his truth back. God hears the cry of innocent blood. He heard the cry of Abel. He heard the cry of Uriah. He heard the cry of Naboth. And he also heard the cry of Jesus. Because just like Naboth, Jesus had false witnesses who falsely accused him. And Jesus was crushed by a powerful system. And Jesus was an innocent victim who went to the cross. And yet the Lord, God the Father, heard and saw what had happened and 3 days later raised him from the dead, proving that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is innocent. He was righteous and holy. And that act of resurrection is our hope today, that we live in a broken world and we can get really frustrated about all the brokenness and all the things that are not right in our world. But we know that we serve a God who resurrected Jesus, who hears the cry of innocent blood, who sees the acts of injustice, and He will make things right in His time and in His way. And because I know that, I can have hope. Because I serve a God who is in all, a God who sees all, a God who's over all. And He's working through His church and by His Spirit to bring reconciliation, restoration, and healing to our broken world. And if we can help you to find that healing, if you need prayers or encouragement, if we can help you out in some way, go to our website right now. sscfc.org/prayer. And that way we can know what to pray about for you. If you want to be baptized into Christ, to be resurrected, to have a new life, life of hope and forgiveness and grace and healing, just let us know. Just go to our website right now. Let us know that. Let's sing this song together.